The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Preparation for the study of the Word of God demands the rebound technique if necessary, for it is absolutely imperative that every believer be filled with the Spirit in approaching God's Word. All of the things that we study in the Word are not necessarily acceptable, palatable, and under certain circumstances not even digestible. So in order that you might take in and utilize all types of subjects, it is necessary to be controlled by the Spirit and the function of gab. Therefore, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer in order that you might have the privacy of your priesthood to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Thank you now, Heavenly Father, for the grace which has provided for us another day in which to learn more of the Word of God. We recognize that times get difficult and then they ease up and then they get difficult, and for many this is a time of pressure, time of problems. Now may God the Holy Spirit take the things which we study this evening and add them to the grace provision of our souls, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we remain in this life. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify to the nourishment of our souls these things which we study this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. The passage says in the King James English, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience," is not found in the original. "In the which he also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. But Christ is all and in all." Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, deals with the objective of phase 2. The objective of phase 2 is broken down into principle and mechanic. And we begin now with the principle, and the mechanics will be elucidated from time to time as we get into the passage. Mortify is the first word. Obviously, being an anachronism out of the past, mortify doesn't mean an awful lot today, except many of you, when you were younger, used the word mortification as a synonym for embarrassment. And it doesn't even mean this. Mortify is an aorist active imperative from the verb nekroo, which looks like this in the Greek. N-E-K-R-O-O, nekroo. Nekro'o means to put to death or to render impotent. The verb is used of persons whose physical capabilities have failed in a certain respect, says Art and Gingrich. Every now and then I like to come back on the people who write the lexicons. They really communicate. I'll tell you what they said again. Persons whose physical capabilities have failed in a certain respect. That's Art and Gingrich, page 537. Never let it be said that I didn't quote a lexicon. Actually, it's only used one way in the Greek, and that's for those who are sexually impotent. Now, why didn't the guy say that? Why beat around the bush with a lot of academic words? Most of you could read that definition. If you weren't alerted to it, you'd never know that that's how it's used. It is used in one other way, and that's our passage, where it doesn't mean to render sexually impotent, it just means to render impotent certain undesirable things in the life. That's the way in which it is used here. So we're not going to translate it mortify, and we're not going to translate it put to death, because neither really signify what we have here. We're going to give it its true implication, which is render impotent. Now, the aorist tense is ingressive. The ingressive aorist has in view the reversionistic believers who are in Colossae and in the Lycus Valley, which includes Laodicea. These reversionists have taken the route of the Phallic cult. They have become reversionistic, and they have at least three different choices according to the scripture: ritual reversionism, monetary reversionism, which we studied last Tuesday night, and Phallic reversionism, which cropped out last night in Revelation and is about to come out again in the passage. So the ingressive aorist always looks at something from the start. We have already seen the three general type of aorist tenses. Ingressive looks at something from its beginning. Constantive gathers up a similar type of situation to one ball of wax. Constantive. And the culminative looks at something from the standpoint of its results. And it should be translated then, begin to render impotent. The active voice, the reversionist, must produce the action of the verb, and the verb requires reversion recovery from Phallic reversionism. This would require the rebound technique, the decision to gap it, the decision to concentrate, just as we saw last night. The imperative mood, this is the only command that can stop maximum discipline to believers in Colossae in reversionism. This is the only way to bring them back to the edification complex and to get them where God wants them in the super grace life. Render impotent, therefore. This is the inferential particle oun. O-U-N. This particular particle is used as a transitional conjunction here to relate the challenge of phase 2 in verses 1 through 4 to the function of phase 2 in this passage. Render impotent, therefore, your members. We have the accusative plural of melos. M-E-L-O-S. In the singular, melos refers to a part of the body, a limb, or some other portion of the human body. Here, it refers to the facets of the old sin nature. It refers to the essence of the old sin nature, all of which becomes involved in reversionism. Since melos is related to the body, it becomes an easy transition to relate it to parts of the old sin nature. Because you see, we have similar phrases, like in Romans 6:6, the body of sin, referring to the old sin nature. Or in Colossians 2:11, the body of the flesh. There is no pronoun in the phrase, but a definite article. And these members actually include the following from the old sin nature. Here's the old sin nature enlarged. It has an area of weakness which produces sins. One of the members is the area of weakness. It has an area of strength which produces human good. It has trends toward lasciviousness or asceticism. It has a lust pattern, materialism lust, power lust, lasciviousness, and approbation lust, and so on. Many different types of lust. So far then, this passage should read, therefore, begin to render impotent the members, not your members, but the members. And it refers to the various parts of the old sin nature. Doctrine of the old sin nature, point one. The old sin nature is the source of spiritual death. Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1. The old sin nature is the source of spiritual death. While the embryo is being formed, the soul has only two things. The embryo being formed crosses the soul at the point of the formation of the brain with its frontal lobes. This is both an embryonic and a psychic development. And the format soul in the embryo has two things. One, this it has a mentality of the soul. And two, it has an old sin nature. This is a format soul. The soul is not really a soul until the child is born. A child is not a child. And technically, if you're pregnant, and that, of course, would only apply to females. If any of you females are pregnant, you're not carrying a child. You're carrying an embryo. You're carrying a potential child. The child is not a child until it is born. B-O-R-N, born. The trouble with Protestantism is stopped studying doctrine from the Bible, so it started to borrow from Roman Catholicism. The idea that an embryo is a human being is strictly Roman Catholic heresy. It is not correct. A child is not a child. And that includes the fact that motility is not life. A frog can be dead and cut open, and you can sit there and look at his heartbeat, and you can see the function of certain motors in the frog, and that doesn't mean the frog is alive. So we only have a format soul in a child. But once the child is born and God hits it with neshama, the spark of life, N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H from the Hebrew, that's when a person becomes a child. A child is not a child. In other words, until the child is born and the doctor slaps it on the gluteus maximus and you hear wah, then you know that God gave that child neshama. And the moment of neshama, the spark of life, hits the soul, that soul and that body, the soul and body together, are spiritually dead. No fellowship with God. Babies are helpless, useless, and very much loved by someone. But they are just as dead as they can be to God. And you can baptize a baby, and you can pronounce mumbo-jumbo over the baby by the local medicine man with his collar turned on backwards, or rattling beads, whichever way you want to. But the baby is still spiritually dead. There is only one baby in all of human history not spiritually dead, and that is Jesus Christ, the reason being the virgin birth. That's the only reason. All babies are born spiritually dead. Now, it's a moot question and not discussed much in theological classroom. They're too busy discussing Madison Avenue techniques for raising money in a church to take up some of the deeper and more inscrutable things of theology, like when does a baby commit its first sin, or does a baby sin at all? I don't believe I've heard a theological discussion on that in years. Whether babies even sin or not doesn't even make any difference. Let's assume for the moment that a baby cannot sin and does not sin. They're still spiritually dead. You're not spiritually dead because you sin. You're spiritually dead because you're born with an old sin nature. That's why you're spiritually dead. And being born with an old sin nature puts all of us behind the eight ball. We have no fellowship with God, no relationship with God at all. We are in the same condition that Adam was after he sinned. Spiritual death. Now, the old sin nature is the source of this. Because we are born with an old sin nature, we are born spiritually dead. You say, well, that's not fair, because then if a baby dies before believing in Christ, how can the baby be saved? Well, God knew that long before you raised the question, made full provision. Any child that dies before accountability is automatically saved. Point two. The old sin nature is perpetuated in the human race through physical birth. How do you get an old sin nature? Well, Adam received his by going negative. Adam disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit. Prior to that, of course, the woman ate of the forbidden fruit. Both of them at that moment sinned. Both of them at that moment received an old sin nature. Now the question is, since we have established the fact that Adam had an old sin nature and the woman had an old sin nature, how does that give us an old sin nature? Well, this question can be handled in the easiest manner possible by simply saying there's only one way in which children come into the world. Now, there is a difference between Adam and the woman in their sin. The woman is said to have been deceived. Now, notice she has an old sin nature, but she was deceived. The Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Adam was not conned. Adam knew the whole picture. He deliberately sinned. So if we want to make this a D and a D, let's put in deliberate. This was a deliberate sin. She sinned, and she's just as guilty. But she was, pardon the expression, stupid. Pride made her stupid. And she really was, well, she was very, very stupid. So she was deceived. And the Bible substantiates the fact, in both in Timothy and in Genesis 3, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the woman was said to have been deceived. Now, it's no mystery to anyone here tonight how the human race is formed. Adam, well, we have it right here, knew his wife. And they had children. Now the first one who was born to them, Cain. All right, where did Cain get his old sin nature? He had one. He was the first murderer in history. Well, in the process of the union of these two bodies, and the pregnancy and so on, the old sin nature is passed down through the man. So Cain receives his father's old sin nature. Now, another boy was born, Abel. Odd names. We could do better today. Abel also received his father's old sin nature. Later on, they had daughters, lots of daughters. None of them are named, but they had lots of daughters. And the daughters received the father's old sin nature. When Seth replaced this mess, Seth received his father's old sin nature. So that in copulation, the old sin nature is passed down through the man, and pregnancy only occurs through copulation. This excludes all the artificial insemination concepts, and even there, the old sin nature is passed down through the male. Now, all you need is to have a woman like, I love this, the Virgin Mary had an old sin nature, but she was a virgin. She was a sinner, too. See, this is where Romanism goes astray. Immaculate conception. Mary is not the mother of God. You got that? Mary is the mother of the humanity of Christ. Mary had an old sin nature and was a sinner and sinned. However, Joseph had an old sin nature and they were espoused but not married and she was a virgin. And I say was because after their marriage she was not a virgin. They had a number of children. But in before they she was pregnant and it was a virgin pregnancy, a virgin bearing a child. And when the child was born, he was born without the sin nature, minus the old sin nature, because no man was involved in his birth. The man deliberately sinned. The woman being deceived was in the sin. But, notice very carefully, Jesus Christ came into the world minus the old sin nature. He's the only one. The only baby who ever lived who did not have an old sin nature. And as babies go, that's the only baby I'd ever like. Right there. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Now, the rest of us came into the world with an old sin nature. This we have with us now. This we will always have. This will never be eradicated while we live in this life. The old sin nature is just as much a part of your soul as your two frontal lobes, as your self-consciousness. The old sin nature is just as much a part of your soul as your emotion or anything else that you have. Let me show you how the old sin nature ties in. The word mortify now, with this ingressive aorist, start to render neutral or render impotent. This old sin nature comes into the picture. All right? Let's take a look at the soul. Self-consciousness, mentality, two lobes, volition, emotion, norms and standards, conscience, the old sin nature. The human spirit is also in this area here. All right? When the believer takes in doctrine, goes into his left lobe, the Holy Spirit makes it objective. Positive volition or faith transfers it into the human spirit, becomes epinosis. It is cycled into the right lobe, into the frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary categories, norms and standards, launching pad. And the erection of the edification complex begins. But in neglecting Bible doctrine, negative volition, first of all, scar tissue is constructed on the left bank, which opens up the vacuum, and through the vacuum comes false doctrine, satanic doctrine, which attacks the right lobe. This causes a frantic search for happiness, putting scar tissue on the right bank. The emotion revolts against the right lobe, the heart, but that emotional revolt is based upon Category 1, one of the sin areas. A category 2, a human good emotional revolt. There's Operation Bleeding Hearts. Get out and work for your candidate. There is also a category 3, which is a lust emotional revolt. See, all one or more of the areas of the sin nature contribute to the emotional revolt because the old sin nature is the wrong man. The heart is the right man. The old sin nature is the wrong man. So the old sin nature works into the emotional revolt and therefore contributes to reversionism. Now in reversionism, Left bank of the soul, scar tissue. Right bank of the soul, scar tissue. Here's the emotion in revolt against the right lobe. The mataiotes attack, which closes up and feeds and destroys doctrine in the right lobe. Then we get into reverse process reversionism. In category one, Jesus Christ is the true object, and in inconsequential persons like Baal or an idol. Category two, right man, wrong man. This is a woman here. Category, let's take another principle, doctrine. Doctrine is our right food. False teaching is our wrong food. These are ones we've had lately. All right, so they get into reverse process reversionism. Now, this whole thing has to be stopped. And to render impotent does not mean that the old sin nature is eliminated. It simply means that you start to make decisions up here, rebound decisions, positive volition toward doctrine, the function of gap, which will eventuate in recovery. So, render impotent becomes a very excellent word. Therefore, begin to render impotent the members of the old sin nature. It becomes a perfect word because the old sin nature will be there when you reach super grace. Even when the edification complex is completed and the top floor is plus H and you move into super grace and have the super grace capacities, capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, even when you have this, you will still have the old sin nature. He is there, but you have rendered him impotent by moving into the super grace life. The old sin nature is not eradicated, and it doesn't mean that you stop sinning. But it does mean that the old sin nature can no longer act as the wrong man and influence the emotion because of the super grace life. All right, again, point one, the old sin nature is the source of spiritual death, Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1. Point two, the old sin nature is perpetuated in the human race through physical birth, Psalm 51:5, 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. And this is why man is born spiritually dead. Point three, the believer continues to have an old sin nature after salvation. After salvation, the old sin nature is still there, 1 John 1:8, 1 Corinthians 3:1. Now, the old sin nature can be rendered impotent when certain conditions are true in your life. When you are rebounding, when you are filled with the Spirit, when you are gapping it, when you are erecting an edification complex, and above all, when you enter into the super grace life. Point five, the old sin nature frustrates bona fide production in phase two, Romans 7:15. Point six, and this is the one that refers to members in our passage, the nomenclature for the old sin nature, the essence of the old sin nature. We have the word flesh, Galatians 5:16. Old man, Ephesians 4:22. Carnal, Romans 7:14, or 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 3. Sin in the singular, Romans 5:12, 1 John 1:8, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Sometimes the word heart is used for the old sin nature, as in Jeremiah 17:9, as in Matthew 15:19. And then finally, we have the word members in our passage, Colossians 3:5. Then point seven, the essence of the old sin nature. The essence is revealed both here and in Romans 6:6. The area of weakness is revealed in Hebrews 12:1. The area of strength is revealed in Romans 8:8. The lust pattern, Romans 7:7. Trends toward lasciviousness or asceticism revealed in various lives of great believers. Point eight, the solution to the old sin nature involves God's judgment of the old sin nature by Christ bearing our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24. Phase two judgment is rebound and then gapping it to the point of neutralizing the OSN, as in our passage. The old sin nature is removed by phase 3. So that point 9, the old sin nature, is not found in eternity and is not found in the resurrection body. The only overt manifestation of the old sin nature that might be carried into eternity are the acts of human good, the good deeds, and these are eliminated by another judgment, not the judgment of the cross, but the judgment seat of Christ, whereby all human good is burned. So, all right, this is a brief dissertation on the old sin nature. Now back to Colossians 3:5. Therefore, begin to render impotent the members, not your members, but the members, which are upon the earth. The Greek says, ta epi tes geis. T-A-E-P-I-T-E-S-G-E-S. Ta epi tes geis. Which is literally, ta means the things. There's no relative pronoun there. The things upon the earth. Literally then, therefore, begin to render impotent the members of the old sin nature, the things upon the earth. Now, remember we have three kinds of reversionism that we have classified to this moment. Monetary reversionism, which we have been studying on Tuesday in James 5. We are about to study on, in Hebrews and Sunday, or we'll get to it eventually, ritual reversionism in Hebrews 6. We have also been studying phallic reversionism. And here we are now getting a description in the list found in verse 5 of phallic reversionism. Therefore begin to render impotent the members of the old sin nature, the things upon the earth. Specifically now, these things deal with phallic reversionism. Number one is fornication. This is the accusative singular of porneia, or porneia, which looks like this. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. And it's a noun that refers to illicit sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. There are other types of illicit sex, but this is sex between a man and a woman. Fornication. The second one is uncleanness. This is also in the accusative singular because all of these modify are the objects of our verb, the aorist active imperative of nekroo. All right, uncleanness is akatharsia. Looks like this in the Greek. A-K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. Akatharsia. Akatharsia is used actually in the Greek language for refuse or immorality, one or the other. It is especially used for unnatural sex vices, and this is the way it is used in Romans 1:24. So it's actually, in contrast to porneia, but it is still in the framework of the subject. So it includes homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and so on. Autoerotism. It was Demosthenes in the 5th century B.C. who first used this word for impure motivation or anything that would break down the laws of divine establishment. The third word is inordinate affection. That's two words in the English, but the Greek word is, again, the accusative singular of pathos, which looks like this. P-A-T-H-O-S. Pathos. It refers to that which is endured or experienced. It connotes suffering. Out of this meaning comes the usage of passion, and it is actually used in the New Testament for depraved passion. abnormal sex lust. Not abnormal sex, abnormal sex lust. This is the lust, but not the overt act. So we will simply translate this depraved passion. The next one, number four, is evil concupiscence. This is made up of two words. First of all, epithumia, which is translated concupiscence. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epithumia means lust. The word for evil is correctly translated kakos. K-A-K-O-S. Kakos. And it should be translated evil lust. And since it is in the framework of phallic reversionism, it has to be lasciviousness rather than the other types of lust. The fifth one is covetousness in the English. Again, we have the accusative singular of pleonasia. P-L-E-O-N-E-X-Z-I-A. Pleonexia actually means insatiableness. It's technical, both in Ephesians 4:19 and here, for a frantic search for happiness. And obviously, this is a frantic search for happiness in the realm of the phallic cult. The next word is not the ordinary relative pronoun. This is the Greek word hostess. H-O-S-T-I-S. This is a qualitative relative pronoun, nominative, feminine, singular, and it should be translated, which category? Now, the existence of a qualitative relative pronoun at this point, after a list of five nouns, which are all related to the phallic reversionistic trend, obviously indicates that we do have a classification here, and the classification is phallic reversionism. And there are other types of reversionism, so the classification would apply in the sense that every type of reversionism does have its own classification. The source is the old sin nature, and the old sin nature must be rendered impotent by reversion recovery through GAP. All right, so far we have, therefore, begun to render impotent through Bible doctrine the members of the old sin nature, the things upon the earth, namely fornication, unnatural sexual vices, degenerate passions, evil lust, and next, phallic search for happiness. Which category of things? And then we have is, present active indicative of IME. This is a classification, and they all fall into this classification. They all are a part of phallic reversionism. Which category of things keeps on being idolatry? Eidololatreia. E-I-D-O-L-O-L-A-T-R-E-I-A. It means, Eido means idol, Latreia means worship. It means the worship of idols. All right, corrected translation. Therefore, began to render impotent through doctrine the members of the old sin nature, the things upon the earth. Namely, fornication, unnatural sexual vices, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, bestiality, and so on. Degenerate passion, evil lust, phallic search for happiness. Which category of things keeps on being idolatry? Now the principle behind this verse. One, The rejection of reversionism is taken from the most common type in the ancient world at the time of writing, and the type that was disturbing Colossae, Phallic reversionism. Two, Phallic reversionism is based on a trend toward lasciviousness in the old sin nature, plus the function of the old sin nature in influencing emotional revolt, plus an entrance into the Canaanitish Phallic cult. Again, there are three basic forms of reversionism. Ritual reversionism, Hebrews 5:11-6:6. Monetary reversionism, James 5:1-6, Revelation 3:14-20. Phallic reversionism, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Ephesians 4:19, Colossians 3:5, Revelation 2:20-23, Revelation 2:14 specifically. All right, now in verse 6. Because of which things, not for which things' sake, we have dia plus the accusative of hosts. D-I-A plus H-O-S. Now, hosts is in the neuter, which means makes it things instead of persons. Because of which things, which tells us that the previous verse was dealing with a principle. And while there was some classification within the Phallic cult, this was not to deal with mechanics, but to show that there are variations in Phallic reversionism. Some practice it, some think it, but whether you think it or practice it or both, Phallic reversionism is a reality in which the old sin nature controls the soul. And the old sin nature must be rendered impotent. Because of which things? That is, because of reversionism. In this case, because of Phallic-type reversionism. The wrath of God. Now, this is an anthropopathism. God does not get mad. The wrath of God is simply explaining in human terms the divine attitude toward reversionism. Cometh, present active indicative of erkomai. The coming of the wrath of God refers to divine discipline, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, erkomai. And this is a nomic present, it is an absolute. Just as sure as you get into reversionism, the wrath of God will come. Now, the children of disobedience is not found in the original. So the verse is a very short one and says literally, because of which things, the previous verse, Phallic reversionism, the wrath of God comes. The wrath of God comes in two ways, divine discipline and the sin unto death. Therefore, let's take up the doctrine of divine discipline. The doctrine of divine discipline. Point one, this doctrine is for believers only. Hebrews 12:5, divine discipline is for the family of God. Hebrews 12:5. Repeat, divine discipline is for the family of God. Hebrews 12:5. Now, this does not say that unbelievers do not suffer. They suffer by violating the laws of establishment. They suffer from self-induced misery, from the decadence of their soul in the field of mental attitude sins. The unbelievers do suffer, but their suffering is not a family matter. Divine discipline is a family matter. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he skins alive with a whip. Every son, salvation, every son whom he receiveth. Point two, discipline is based on love. Divine discipline, of course, it's in the family, it's based on love, Hebrews 12:6. Divine discipline is always based on love. If parents love their children, they will discipline them. Neglect of discipline of children is a sign of not loving your children or stupidity. 3. Divine discipline does not entail loss of salvation. Galatians 3:26 compared with Hebrews 12:6. 4. Divine discipline is often removed by rebound. 1 Corinthians 11:31. In this way, God turns cursing into blessing. Now, suppose that you are out of fellowship through sin, and you're under divine discipline, and you rebound. You're back in fellowship. The discipline can be removed entirely, and often is. And if it is, then fine, you're out from under it. But the discipline can continue after you are rebound, after you have rebounded. The suffering can continue at the same intensity, or the suffering can continue diminished. Whichever occurs, if the suffering continues, the purpose of that suffering is no longer cursing, but blessing. In that sense, divine discipline is removed by rebound. The suffering may continue, but the purpose of that suffering is now blessing. In this way, God turns cursing into blessing. Point 5. If the suffering continues after rebound, the purpose is blessing. Job 5:17 and 18. 6. All discipline for members of the family of God is confined to time. Revelation 21:4. No discipline in heaven. 7. Discipline relates to sins of the immediate past. Your suffering is caused by discipline only when these sins, this suffering is related to something you have done wrong in the immediate past. And if you suspect that you are being disciplined, then look for sins unconfessed in your immediate past. Don't go back 10 years or 5 years or 8 years or some great elapse of time. Look for something near at hand. The only exception to this would be reversionism over a prolonged period of time, as in the case of King Saul. And even there, God kept the discipline current as Saul kept the reversionism current. 8. Maximum discipline for any member of the family of God is the sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. And this is caused by reversionism. Prolonged reversionism. Point 9. Triple compound discipline is one of the more intense forms of divine discipline. For an illustration of triple compound discipline is found in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you measure out to others with your mouth, it shall be measured back to you again from the content of your mouth. That's what the passage says. In other words, what does that say? One, you get discipline for the mental attitude sins that motivated you to malign or slander someone else. Whether you are right or wrong, the very fact that you attach sins to them, this isn't talking about evaluation on the job or writing a letter of recommendation in which you have to be honest and say, so-and-so is a stinker, don't hire him. Mental attitude sins motivate people to malign others, to downgrade them, to bad rap them. Therefore, this is called in this passage, judging, which means to malign or slander. It means to verbally attach sins to others. These sins they may have committed or they may not have committed. That isn't even the issue. Whether they have committed the sins or not, when you start to talk about those sins that they have committed and make them public property, and the easiest way to make it public property is to talk to your dear friend, who I won't tell a soul. Then you make the sins public property. Now, when you associate, there is a discipline. God has a system of discipline. God has a book, as it were. And you may mention certain sins about this person to someone else. Whatever the divine discipline that goes with those sins, here's where you get it. You name those sins the divine discipline for the sins you named in maligning someone else, you get the discipline. It's measured back to you, says the Greek of Matthew 7:2. It always gives us all cause for speculation. We all wonder just how many times someone has maligned us, and if they were right, we didn't get the punishment at all. They did. That's a beauty, isn't it? I love that. God has a great sense of humor. And God's justice plus God's sense of humor is absolutely fantastic. God is a gentleman. God has great sense of humor. So that's triple compound discipline, or how to beat yourself over the head with a hammer without beating yourself over the head with a hammer. I mean, this is the way you can hurt yourself without really trying. It's always been a source of great consolation to me to know that in having been much maligned, to know that many of the things for which I've been maligned, I'll never pay for them. Someone beat me to it. This judging, by the way, is also in triple compound discipline. You build up scar tissue leading to the blackout of the soul. Well, you will notice that in this dissertation on the doctrine of divine discipline, the sin unto death was mentioned. We had the sin unto death last night, but it's applicable here. We will not repeat the doctrine, but it does have application here right now. All right, let's take up these first two verses and see how we're doing. See if we're making any progress. For those of you who are perhaps trying to find the place, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Literally now, therefore, begin to render impotent through doctrine, in other words, through reversion recovery, the members of the old sin nature, the things upon the earth, specifically fornication, unnatural sexual vices, degenerate passion, evil lust, failing search for happiness. Which category of things keeps on being idolatry? Failing call. Because of which things the wrath of God comes. Discipline. All right. The wrath of God comes in the which, says verse 7, and in the which is en plus the locative plural of hosts. En plus hosts. And it should be translated in the sphere of which things. And it again refers to reversionism and the practice of reverse process reversionism. In the sphere of which things ye also walked. The aorist active indicative of the verb peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo is used here for a way of life, behavior pattern, pattern of life, thought pattern, behavior pattern, the whole bit. And that brings us, of course, to the doctrine of walking. In the sphere of which things, reversionism, you also walked. Now, the aorist tense here is constantive aorist. The constantive aorist gathers into one ball of wax every occasion in which the Colossians practiced phallic reversionism. The active voice, the ones to whom this applies in the passage, are those who are in reversionism, not all the members of the Colossian church. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that one segment of the Colossian church are involved in reversionism. Doctrine of walking, point one. Our verb, peripateo, describes not literal walking, but a pattern or function of life. It is generally ascribed to the believers in phase two, generally ascribed favorably, sometimes unfavorably, as in our context. Actually, peripateo, or walking, is used for the Christian's modus operandi, or the Christian's modus vivendi in phase two. Point two. The concept of one day at a time is connoted in walking. In walking, you have to take one step at a time. Walking involves one step at a time, just as the Christian way of life involves one day at a time. Romans 14, 5 and 6, Ephesians 5, 16 through 18, and James 4, 13 through 15. Three, the mechanics of walking connote the recovery of balance. There's a moment in taking a step when you're off balance, and by putting your foot forward and down, you recover your balance. The believer is off balance, living in the devil's world, but is stabilized by God's grace provision. And this is the concept when peripateo has a favorable connotation. Point four. Walking is used to depict the modus operandi of the reversionistic believer. Philippians 3:18, Colossians 2:7, or 3:7, Colossians 3:7. Five, walking is also used to describe the function of the edification complex believer. Philippians 3:7 and Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:6. Six, there are three positive spheres of the believer's walk. Three favorable spheres. One, in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. In faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. In doctrine, 3 John 3. Seven, walking therefore depicts the Spirit-filled life in certain passages. Galatians 5:16, Romans 8:2 through 4, Ephesians 5:2 and 18 put together. 8, walking describes the function of gap in Ephesians 5:15. 9, walking is used for the function of the edification type believer. 1 John 1:7, walking in the light. That's an edification complex believer moving into super grace. Romans 6:4, walking in newness of life. That's an ECS believer in super grace. Newness of life is the super grace life. Ephesians 4:11, walk worthy of the vocation. That's an ECS believer with the top floor. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord. Again, the ECS believer getting into super grace. Romans 13:13, walking honestly as in the day. Super grace believers' impact on mankind. Walking in good works of Ephesians 2:10 or Colossians 1:10 is the divine good production of the super grace believer. All right, so much then for walking as a general category. Classification. Now in verse 7, in the sphere of which things you also walked once upon a time, not sometime, but once upon a time. This is the enclitic particle pote, which means once upon a time, P-O-T-E. When is hote, this is an adverb. When, pote hote is what the Greek says. Once upon a time, when, pote hote. when ye lived, the imperfect, active, indicative, from the verb zao. Z-A-O. Zao means the function of living. When you were living, the functioning in life in the Phallic cult, in other words, in them, N plus the locative plural of the demonstrative pronoun, houtas. H-O-U-T-O-S. Houtas. Houtas is used to call attention with special emphasis to a designated object in the literary context of the writer. It refers here to reversionism. Houtas always calls attention to whatever is being discussed by the writer. In the sphere of which things you also walked once upon a time when you were living in them, living in reversionism. Now, next time, we're going to get it. Because you see, every moral person, every self-righteous person, every person who doesn't have any trend toward lasciviousness but toward asceticism is going to come up, well, I'm clean tonight. Come back next week and get dirty. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.